Please turn with me in your Bible then to Galatians chapter 3, verses 19 through 22. As we continue our verse-by-verse study through the epistle to the Galatians, written by Paul and the Holy Spirit. Galatians chapter 3, verse 19 through 22. Reading from God's holy word. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given, which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Let's pray. Dear God of truth, this is your word of truth, and we pray now the Spirit of truth will convict us of this truth. May we walk in the light of this truth and reflect we know the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes unto the Father but by him. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark Knoll, in an article in Reformed Journal called Diamond Devotional, used the Chicago Cubs Major League Baseball team to teach biblical doctrine, the relation between law and the gospel. Vance Law was the starting third baseman for the Cubs. Mark Grace played first base. Law would field the grounder and then throw to Grace at first base for the out. Both worked together to complete the play. Biblically, Paul would agree. Both Law and Grace work together for our salvation. The law points out our need for grace and a Savior. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The promises of God, that Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12:1-3 that Paul cited in Galatians 3:8, that was the gospel. It points to the seed, and that's with a capital S, Jesus Christ as the Savior from our sin. In that Chicago Cub batting order, Grace batted fifth, Law batted sixth. Biblically in Galatians, Paul said God gave grace to Abraham before he gave the law to Moses. We learn that in verse 17 here of chapter 3. Abraham lived in 1900 B.C. Moses lived in 1450 B.C. Also, Abraham's justification, Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That was cited in Galatians 3:6. And that occurred approximately 14 years before Abraham was circumcised in Genesis 17. In Galatians 3 that we've gone through now for the last couple Sundays is that Paul has reasoned from experience, Scripture, and daily life to prove that our justification is by grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. Our justification in the Holy Spirit comes through God's promises. And a promise is a divine intention for the future that is sure as to God's actions which bring comfort to his people. 2 Corinthians 1:20 said, all the promises of God are in Christ. They're yes and amen in him to the glory of God through us. In this Galatian context, the Abrahamic covenant culminates then in Abraham's seed with a capital S again, Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins. Salvation is not, as these false teachers, the Judaizers, claim, Christ plus the works of the law. We're not saved by a works righteousness. We're saved by Christ alone. These Judaizers are cursed. The believers, then, they are blessed, and they have an inheritance that is irrevocable. Look at chapter 3, verse 14. That the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So So friends, it's not surprising then that these Judaizers would counteract Paul, and they'd raise the question, well, why then do we need the law at all? Isn't it good just at Mount Sinai in the Old Testament? And now you're saying that it's of no use today? You know, I'd be willing to surmise that there are some of us, when we've been going through Galatians, are raising that same question even today. Why the need for the law at all? Paul here in our text today is answering the critics by defining what the true purpose of the law is in relation to God's promises that are ultimately fulfilled in Christ. You've heard repeatedly over this pulpit, as J.C. Ryle has said, all in the Bible is Christ in all. These questions raised by the Judaizers, they're contemporary for our day. Most professing Christians today, they love to recite Romans 6:14. Sin shall not have dominion over you. You're not under the law. You're under grace. You see, that law of Moses, it's ancient. That's Old Testament. That's a relic from the past. That's not applicable to our day in the New Testament. The New Testament, salvation in Christ and a gospel that's focused on God is love, and it's not that God of wrath and vengeance and judgment in the Old Testament. In current evangelicalism today, antinomianism reigns. What's that? Anti means against. Nomos is law, against the law. We don't want to have anything to do with the law. We take saved, once saved, always saved, and we pervert the saying. Saved by grace, oh blessed condition, I can sin all I want and still have remission. That's the cry today. To turn freedom then of Christ into freedom to sin without responsibility. They make the one-time decision for Christ to be the essence, the security of Christianity. And they do that out of ignorance of Bible truths, and thus they're lulled in a hell-bound sleep. They slumber content in their deemed self-salvation and their works righteousness. In reality, friends, they've never, never been truly saved. They've never been born again, united to Christ, justified by faith alone, in Christ alone. They've never truly been pardoned of their sins. They've never truly had Christ's righteousness imputed to them. Such, maybe, are some of you here today. And I hope, by God's grace, it's not the majority. 1 Kings 8:39 says, God alone knows the heart. May God's Spirit move us this day to see the true purpose of God's law and our spiritual need for His grace and a Savior, the seed of Abraham, the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to the Savior, make no delay. Here in His Word, He's shown us the way. Here in our midst, He's standing today, tenderly saying, come. Follow along in the outline that's provided as we go through the points of our sermon today. The title is, Does the Law Still Have a Purpose? The first point is, the law is a mirror. Look at verse 19. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions. Paul here gets right to the point. Why the law? He says it was added because of transgressions. Well, what's a transgression? In the Greek, it's parabasis. It means to step over the boundary. In the Old Testament, the psalmist declared in Psalm 32 and 51, he gave the three Hebrew words for sin, one of which is transgression, peshab. It means literally a going away, a departure, a rebellion. When General Julius was victorious in the Gaul of France, word came to the Roman Senate that Julius wanted to be declared Caesar, Emperor of Rome, and to usurp the rule of the Republican Senate. So they sent word to Julius, saying that if he crossed over the Rubicon River, he would transgress their command then not to cross over. They would know his intentions. Well, Julius came to the Rubicon River. He crossed over. And he marched to Rome, and he became Caesar. So what is Paul saying to you and I here? He's saying that sin is a breach of God's law. It's a crossing of the Rubicon. It's rebellion against God, His will, and His authority. And he's saying here the main work of the law is to expose sin. Paul expands on this in the Epistle to the Romans. In chapter 3, verse 20, he says, by the law is the knowledge of sin. In chapter 4, verse 15, he says, where there is no law, there is no transgression. In chapter 7, verse 7, he says, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. What is forgiveness? What is forgiveness? Look at the middle of verse 19. Till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. You see, the law looked to Abraham's seed, Christ. He is the one that will forgive sin. And what is sin? It's a gracious discharge, then, of God's to a believing penitent sinner of the guilt of all his sin for the sake of Jesus. God's gracious discharge of a believing penitent sinner from the guilt of all his sin for the sake of Jesus. In Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. A.W. Tozer says, for every one of us who were born in Adam, we're born a rebel and we're unaware of it. You see, friends, to be born in Adam, we are born as rebels against God. We're transgressors of his law. We are in bondage to our sin nature. And we sin then. And our sin nature is against anything, any authority, anybody who opposes us, that tries to restrain then our desires, our wantonness to abound more and more in sin. J. Gresham Machen said, the gospel of Christ is always offensive in the extreme to the natural man. Natural man doesn't want to hear that they are a sinner in need of forgiveness. It's only the power of God that can overcome that natural bondage to sin. Our anti-God, anti-law, self-will save us and forgive us our sin. Both Martin Luther and John Calvin said the first purpose or use of the law was as a mirror. You hold the law up, we look at it, and we see our sin. It points out the dirt to us that's in our lives. Sadly, many, many professing Christians today do not look on the law as a mirror. They look at it as a ladder so they can lift themselves up, that they can save themselves by their own works righteousness, just like the Judaizers here in Galatians. And friends, that's falsehood. That's heresy. That's a way to hell. The law is a mirror, exposes our sin problem. It doesn't solve it, but it points us to Christ. Look down. We'll get to it next week, Lord willing. But look down at verse 24. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Does the law still have a purpose? The first point is the law is a mirror. The second point, the law is mediated. Look at the end of verse 19 through verse 21. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now this is very puzzling to Bible scholars over the years. Angels mediating the scripture? But there are other scripture verses that talk of the mediation of angels in the giving of the law of Moses. Hebrews 2:2, Deuteronomy 33:2, Acts 7:53 says this, who have received the law by the direction of angels. Who have received the law by the direction of angels. The law was twice mediated. Twice mediated. It had two go-betweens between the source and then the ultimate recipients, the people. In fact, one scholar said it was third hand. First, the law went from God to the angels, and then it went from the angels to Moses, and then it went from Moses to the people. Whereas the promise, the gospel that Paul cites in Galatians 3:8, that had no mediator. No mediator. There was no go-between between two parties. It was given directly by God to Abraham. God spoke directly to Abraham with no go-between, no mediator. And that's the meaning, friends, of God is one. Look at verse 20. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. You see, a mediator is not needed if only one person is involved in the communication. So really, what the end of verse 19 and 20 is saying to us, it points out the inferiority of the law to the promise, the gospel. Since the law had two mediators, it was two-sided. God said, I'll do this if you do this. Any legal agreement through mediators like the law requires both sides to keep the agreement. Now, you and I know that God is faithful on his end. 1 Thessalonians 5:24, God is faithful, by whom you were called in the fellowship of his Son. 2 Timothy 2:13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Psalm 36:5, his mercy is in the heavens, his faithfulness reaches to the clouds. In other words, God is faithful. He will perform what he has promised. God will do what he has said, always, always. And he will do it to an infinite degree. That's what it means. His faith reaches to the clouds. It's infinite. His faithfulness is infinite. It has no boundaries. It has no measures to it at all. It's impossible for him not to perform what he has promised. He will perfectly perform it. How about us at our end? Another word for sin, other than transgression, parabasis, is hamartia in the Greek. That's the Greek word for sin in Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, hamartia. It means to miss the mark, to fall short of the target. It means not to be faithful. All of us have missed the mark. We've fallen short, have been unfaithful. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You see, if you as a Judaizer today, you put your trust in the law, your works to save you, you have to keep that whole law to be blessed. You see, you have to be 100% faithful. You have to be perfect in your conformity to law if you want to be saved by your works and your works' righteousness. We'll get into that when we get eventually in Galatians 5, chapter 5, verses 2 through 4. The question arises, can you get to heaven on your own works? Yes! Yes! You just got to meet God's standard. And what's God's standard? Matthew 5:48. Be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is imperfect. You just keep God's law perfectly without sin. You and I know that's impossible. 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. James 2:10 says, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet you stumble in one point, you're guilty of all. The law points out our need for the promise of God, the gospel, the Savior, Jesus Christ. He alone kept the law perfectly, Matthew 5:17 and 18. So scholars conclude then, you see, you and I are saved twofold. We're saved by the active obedience of God. He kept the law of God perfectly. We're also saved by the passive obedience of God. He voluntarily went to the cross. And because he both kept the law perfectly and he voluntarily went to the cross to shed his blood for our sins, then Jesus' sacrifice on the cross is a substitutionary sacrifice for you and I. In payment, God cannot twice demand, first at our surety's hand, and then again at ours. Look at verse 21. Verse 21. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. You see, Paul here is accusing the Judaizers of making the law and the gospel contradict each other. And he begins by using the strongest negative in the Greek language. He says, certainly not. May it never be. He starts out here, is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. And that word there, against, you might want to write above there, contrary to, because that's the best translation of the Greek preposition kata. The law is not contrary to the gospel or the promise. What is Paul saying? He's saying that the law is inferior to the promise, the gospel, yes. And he's saying that they have different functions. They have different functions. They accomplish different things. He's saying here, if the law could give righteousness in life, our justification would be by the law. Look back at chapter 2, verse 21. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. You see, if the law could have provided life and righteousness, then Christ died in vain. What does that say then about the name of Jesus? You see, the Redeemer's name would have been rendered meaningless. In Matthew 1:21, it says they'll call his name Jesus, for he'll save his people by their sins. You see, and then God the Father would have been guilty of cosmic child abuse, and the whole new covenant would have been unnecessary. It would have been false. So in summary, what can we say here? What the law does, friends, is it puts us in jail. It puts us in jail. It condemns us with no release. What Jesus does in justifying us, he comes and unlocks the jail cell door. He removes the orange jail clothes that we are wearing, and he gives us the white garments of his perfect righteousness. And then he says to you and I, you're free to go. You're fully pardoned. Does the law still have a purpose? Point number one, the law is a mirror. Point number two, the law is mediated. And point number three, the law is mandatory. Look at verse 22. Verse 22. But the Scripture has confined all under sin. By Scripture, it's meant the law. You might want to do there at verse 22 is above the word Scriptures, write the word law. But the law has confined all under sin. And that should be capitalized, just like we said when we looked at chapter 3, verse 8. The Scripture, the law, is God's word. It's his living voice. And as John Calvin said, you and I should reverence that just as we reverence God. He has magnified his word above his name, Psalm 132:8. What does the beginning of this verse 22 say? But the Scripture, the law, has confined all their sin. That's a declaration of total depravity. A declaration of total depravity. Just like Jesus said in Luke 11:13, he says, if you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children. If you then being evil, Jesus is declaring our total depravity. That in Adam's fall, we sinned all. We're born with a sin nature. We are totally depraved, just like David said in Psalm 51:5. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity. In sin did my mother conceive me. And by this, the law then proves that it's valuable. It's valuable to God's plan. It's required. It's mandatory. Isn't it true that when you and I go to the doctor, we don't want to go to the doctor and the doctor says, well, good morning, here's a prescription for you. Take that home. No. What do? We go to the doctor and he says, well, what's going on? Well, then you describe it and he gives a diagnosis. And in light of the diagnosis, then he gives a cure. And you see, that's what we do with sin. Before you and I can understand God's grace, then, that overcomes our sin, you and I need to have a diagnosis. We need to understand and see what sin is. 1 John 3:4 says sin is a transgression of God's law. You and I violate, we rebel against God's law, his word, his commandments, his statutes. We sin. It's any attitude, action, or desire that explicitly breaks the commandment of God, is done from a heart of unbelief, or does not give glory to God. That is sin, cosmic treason against God. And it's worthy of eternal death. So we need to understand that before we'll ever understand God's grace, his favor to us on account of Christ, that overcomes our bondage to sin and forgives it through his shed blood. You and I need to see our utter helplessness to save ourselves in order to see our need then of a Savior. Look at the end of verse 22. That the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So Paul is saying here, friends, the purpose of the law here was to confine all of us under sin and death so that the promise of faith in Christ Jesus might be given to those of us who believe. And John Calvin and Martin Luther said this was the second purpose of the law, to restrain sin. But in restraining it, what really happens with our sin nature is in light of God's law, it increases it. Keep your finger there in Galatians 3, but turn with me to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, verses 7 through 11. Romans 7, 7 through 11. Romans chapter 7, verses 7 through 11. What should we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. The law exposes the sin, like we said. For I have not known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. See, sin turned the law into an instrument of death. You know, the law is holy. It's good. It's from God. Same thing was with you and I when we deal with highway speed limit signs. You see, we have a sin nature that still remains. It no longer reigns, but it still remains. And I don't know if you're like Pastor Ron, but when I see those speed limit signs, it says 55. I'm inclined not to go 55. I push it 62, 63, 64, just to see how far we can go before the flashing lights turn on. We can concur with Paul in Romans 7, 24 and 25. O wretched man that I am, who's going to deliver me from this body of death? But I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Does the law still have a purpose? 3 points this morning. The law is a mirror. The law is mediated. The law is mandatory. In summary, Paul states the law is needed to expose sin, to make us see our inability to keep from sinning and falling short of God's glory. The law, while inferior to the promise, the gospel is not contrary to it. It complements the promise in the gospel by saying we need divine initiative. We need a mediator to be saved to forgive us from our sins. 1 Timothy 2:5. For there's one God and one mediator between men and God, the man, Christ Jesus. J.I. Packer says on Romans 6:14, for sin shall not have dominion over you. You're not under the law, but you're under grace. He says we're not under the law. As a system of salvation, as the Judaizers would say, works righteous salvation. We're not under the law as a system of salvation, but he says we're under the law as a standard of sanctification. You and I then obey the law, what? To please God. To please God, to increase in holiness then, and to fulfill the law of Christ, Galatians 6:2 and 1 Corinthians 9:21. So subsequent to being justified by faith alone and Christ alone, by grace alone, we obey the law to please Christ. And Luther and Calvin both said that was the third use of the law. John Bunyan, in his classic Pilgrim's Progress, says that Christian went to the interpreter's house. Now the interpreter is the Holy Spirit. And Christian was led then to the second of seven rooms. The room was full of dust, and when a man swept it, the dust went all over and began to choke Christian. The interpreter told a woman to water down the room and then sweep it. This done, the room was swept clean. It was totally cleansed. And then Bunyan gives the meaning of all of this. He says the dust is man's original sin, his total depravity. The man who swept at first is the law, And she who brought the water is the gospel. The room's dust at first flew about and was choking Christian, so that the law revived, it put strength into sin, and it increased it without the power to subdue it. But when the woman swept the dust clean after watering it, it shows that the gospel of Jesus Christ defeats sin, subdues it, that the soul is made clean, and through the faith then in Jesus, that soul, friends, and only then, is made fit for the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word of truth. We thank you, dear Heavenly Father, for the law, the purpose it serves, that points us to Jesus. It exposes our sin and points us to Jesus, the Savior. And dear Heavenly Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, would convict us of our sin, expose it, dear Heavenly Father, and may we see our utter helplessness to save ourselves by our works righteousness like the Judaizers tried to do. That we would put our faith exclusively in Jesus, that he is the only one through his shed blood who forgives sins, so that we can be justified and have a right relationship with you, the Father. We pray this earnestly for each one in this congregation, dear Heavenly Father, by your grace. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.